think I have a slide. It should be up on the screen any moment now. Some people are asking, what is Christian ethics? Well, there's going to be a list of topics that we're going to be looking at. And while they're working on that, just out of curiosity, who was either streaming or here for the counseling class? All right, a bunch of you. And you came back. All right, I'll see if I can change that while we're... Okay, there you go. So there's our list of topics. There's supposed to be some notebooks printed out, but the Covenant Baptist Press is running a little bit behind. You will get them. It's just they're not ready right now. So the PowerPoints are really set up for note-taking. So you may want to get some notes going on your own and then transfer them over when the when everything is ready to go. Okay. All right, Christian ethics. We're going to be looking at end-of-life decisions. And somebody, I won't say who, Andy, said you picked a fine time of the year to go over end-of-life decisions. We're celebrating the birth of Christ. I didn't really think about that, but people still die in December, so let's jump into it and get this thing figured out here. So the question you're probably asking is, why in the world should I listen to this? Why should I care about this? And then why do I need to know about all this kind of stuff? And on the screen behind me, you see seven reasons why. It's because of Scripture, because of doctrine, because of euthanasia, because of our culture, because of the medical worldview, because of confusion, and because of necessity. And if you really don't understand all those outline points right now, that's okay. We're going to go through them all and explain them. And so the point of this lecture, okay, this is the foundation. This is the filter, if you will. It's to teach you how to please the Lord and to demonstrate the gospel even when the end of your life is in view. Okay? Even when the end of your life is in view. That's what it's supposed to do. Okay, so the first one, because of Scripture. If you would, open your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. While you're turning there, I'll just give you a little bit of context. Paul here was writing to the repentant majority in an erring church, and he was defending his character and his ministry at this point. So he was doing that not because of he wanted to just defend himself. He was doing that so that the repentant majority in the church would think right and not lose any eternal rewards. He was doing it for their sakes. He was defending himself for their sakes. He didn't want to, but for their sakes he did. Okay? So 2 Corinthians 5, chapter 5, look at verse 9, and then we'll skip down to verse 15. It says, we also have as our ambition, which by the way just means highest goal in life. We have as our highest goal in life, whether at home or absent, which means in the body or out of the body, alive or dead, okay, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him, to Christ. Verse 15, he died for all so that they who live might live no longer for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. What you just read right there was your purpose in life. We touched on this in the counseling class. You've heard it preached before in other contexts, but that's your purpose in life. Why are you here? It's to please God. That's your purpose, okay? So that's an indicative way of saying it. Your purpose in life is to be pleasing to God. And by the way, that's your purpose after you die, to be pleasing to God, okay? We're going to work backwards now. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Some context there. Paul is again correcting the church in Corinth. And in chapter 7 through 16, he's correcting and instructing about the difficulties in ministry. The church here, their ministry was erring in many ways, and some of the ways that it was erring included the use of Christian liberty and common behavior. Christian liberty and common behavior. Look at verse 31. And so he's answering this question: how are you supposed to exercise Christian liberty and common behavior? What do you do with that so that you can please the Lord? Well, here's the command. Verse 31, whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Now, yes, this is in a ministry context, but it's the same purpose as the last verse we read. It's just saying even in mundane things, your purpose is to please God. That's what you're supposed to do. And go back further, go back to Matthew 28. And what I'm doing here is I'm giving you the scriptural principles and references for the foundation that I gave you, the point of this whole class. Matthew chapter 28, context here. Matthew, he spent 28 chapters by this time identifying Christ as king. Okay, that's what Matthew's been doing. And in this last chapter, he's identifying Christ as the resurrected king. And so what does our resurrected king tell us to do in Matthew chapter 28? Probably help if I turn back there myself, wouldn't it? Look at verse 18. Jesus speaking to his disciples said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. This is 19. Go therefore and make disciples. That's the main verb. Make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Notice, you're supposed to be making disciples of Christ and teaching them. Making disciples of Christ and teaching them. That's a command. And by the way, we even have opportunity to do that on our deathbed. You might think, well, how in the world am I going to do that? Well, by saying biblical things and making biblical decisions, being an example, living a Christ-like life even up until death. That's really the same purpose in life. Living a Christ-like life and teaching others about him how to do the same in order to please him, to glorify him. Okay? Make sense so far? So that's your foundation. That's your filter through which you will pass all ethical questions and thinking and answers in life, is through Scripture and through this particularly, is how does me doing or not doing something, saying or not saying something, please the Lord? Okay? That's where I'm coming from. And I'm telling you that up front because you're going to start getting uncomfortable with some of the stuff that I'm teaching, because ethics can be uncomfortable. We're sinners living in a sin-cursed world. It can get that way. So if you ever wonder where I stand, I just showed you where I stand. I stand on Scripture, okay? And so should you. All right, let's look at our next one, number two. Why else should I know this stuff? Well, because of doctrine. Because of doctrine. And by the way, we'll be informing and shaping your doctrine as we go. So I'm not going to really belabor this one too much. But I will, so you should ask yourself some questions. Number one, although you're probably a believer, you should ask, does my view of life and death, does it line up with the Bible? Is it biblical? It may not be. It may not be biblical. And then how do I know if my view of life and death lines up with Scripture? How do I know that? And also, does my view of life and death match God's word exactly? So in principle and exactly. I will say that doctrine divides. So if you feel yourself starting to divide from what's going on here, understand doctrine does divide, but divides truth from error. So the more that you are offended by what's going on, okay, so I'm not perfect. I could be delivering in an offensive way. It's possible. But the more you're getting offended by what you're hearing, by what's being taught, be on alert for that. Be aware that I might have been believing some error, and now I'm hearing some truth that's difficult and uncomfortable, but it is truth. And I will tell you, it will be uncomfortable. I've lost many nights of sleep arriving at answers that I thought, boy, this I don't like this. This is biblical, but I don't like this. This is uncomfortable. So I would expect you would probably end up the same in some of this. Okay. Number three. You need to know about this because of euthanasia. Now, the topic of euthanasia can be really involved, really involved. And that's because what God has made clear, man has been really good at confusing. Okay? We're good at taking what's clear and obfuscating that as much as the day is long. So we make things very confused. I want to give you a warning here. You're going to feel like you're in a philosophy class. And what do I mean by that? Philosophy class is basically this, a ton of questions with not any answers, right? That's a philosophy class. And there is a lot of philosophy involved, but it's biblical philosophy. This is not the philosophy of the world. This is not, as Paul says, the elementary principles of the world, the very basic things of the world. This is biblical philosophy. But I'm building this course here, particularly end-of-life decisions. I'm building this in such a way that, Lord willing, when we get to the end and I give you the answer, although you may be uncomfortable with the answer or answers, you will go, oh, but I kind of already knew that. Okay, so that's where I'm hoping you're at by the time you get to the end of this. So lots of initial questions without a lot of initial answers, and the point in that is to inform you, to help you be able to think critically through topics, and to be shaping and informing your doctrine, okay, to help you put puzzle pieces together. All right, so get ready to put on your discerning caps. You're going to need these discerning caps. Listen very closely to wording that's used. So the question, what is euthanasia? What is euthanasia? I'm going to give you the medical definition of euthanasia. And it's this, the act or practice of killing or permitting the death of hopelessly sick or injured individuals, such as persons or domestic animals, in a relatively painless way for reasons of mercy. I'll just read that one more time. The act or practice of killing or permitting the death of hopelessly sick or injured individuals, such as persons or domesticated or domestic animals, in a relatively painless way for reasons of mercy. Okay, so you can feel free to ask questions, by the way. I may or may not give you an answer because the answers might be forthcoming. But if something's not clear, feel free to ask questions. I'm going to be asking you questions, so you can ask some questions back. Does anything catch you in that definition of euthanasia, the medical definition? Does anything seem strange? Luke? Yeah, okay, so Luke says mercy's in there, so it's making a statement on morality. Okay, anything else catch anybody's attention? Anything jump out at you there?
Hopelessly is also an assumption.
Hopelessly is an assumption. Yes, you raised your hand.
It seems to put people
against us. Ah, there's a good one. People and animals are put on the same page. This is the medical definition of euthanasia. So congratulations, folks. According to the medical community, you have the same value as a domesticated animal. Okay, so there are several forms of euthanasia. We're going to explore those later. But the question is, are any of these forms biblical? Is euthanasia in the form of mercy killing even morally permissible, or is it justifiable? If euthanasia is morally justifiable, then are there cases or where it would be morally obligatory to remove one's suffering? Okay, and then is there any moral difference between killing and letting someone die? Now, I've used some terms that may or may not be new to you. Morally permissible, morally obligatory. Okay, so we have our main tool, our biblical filter of how to think about ethics, right? The scripture I gave you is in pleasing the Lord, glorifying the Lord, okay? It's our main tool. Now, an auxiliary tool is they're going to be moral categories to help us think through moral questions, moral categories. So you have moral permissibility, you have moral obligation, and you have moral supererogation, which is just your $5 fancy-sounding term for above and beyond. Okay, so moral permissibility means, is it okay for me to do or not do something? Am I permitted to? Okay, moral obligation means, is it my duty to do or not do this thing, or say or not say this thing? All right, and moral supererogation is an act of going above and beyond. And there's some interplay there with those. So, for instance, if you're morally obligated to do or not do something, you are at the same time morally permitted to do or not do that thing that you're obligated to. Does that make sense? Okay, if we're talking about an act of moral supererogation going above and beyond, that runs into a lot more context as to how that's applied, a lot more situational. I'm not talking about situational ethics. I'm not saying that. This is Christian ethics, biblical ethics. But I'm saying that some people, for some people, certain acts are an act of supererogation. For other people, and I'll explain this, well, I'll just tell you now, for other people, it is not an act of supererogation. So, for instance, for a police officer to be called to a bank robbery and to run in and stop that bank robbery, that is not an act of moral supererogation. They signed on the line for that. That's an act of moral obligation. They signed up to do that. That's their duty. Okay, but for one of us who are not law enforcement to try to do that, I'm not speaking to the wisdom in that, but that would be an act of supererogation. You have not signed up to do that. You're not morally obligated to go stop a bank robbery. It's not your job. Does that make sense? Okay? So those three categories will help us start thinking through some questions as we move along, not just in euthanasia, but in all the other topics you saw when we first started. Now, I'm going to give you some examples of euthanasia that I guarantee you have run in your family for generations. They've practiced this. You even may be practicing this. They've run in my family for generations as well. Okay, so here's your first example of euthanasia, a DNR order. Anybody know what a DNR order is? You can shout it out, it's fine. Do not resuscitate, right. That's an example of euthanasia. That is letting somebody, including yourself, die. Okay? The question is that okay? Is it morally permissible according to Scripture? I'm not giving you the answer just yet, but we're going to work through this. Here's another question, it's even a bigger question. Is it your right to make that decision? I understand parents may have done that, siblings, you may have done that, friends, family, but is it your right to make that decision? And then on the another aspect of that, is it your or a family member's moral obligation to make that decision? In other words, not just is it permissible, is it obligatory? Are you morally obligated to do that? And let's take it even a step further. Do you have even the moral permission to ask for or have the moral obligation to execute one's desire for a DNR? So in other words, is it even okay for you to ask for a DNR? And is it okay for someone to ask you to help them execute their DNR? Is that okay according to Scripture? And if you're going, I think I know, or I'm not really sure, that's good, we're going to find out. Okay, so here's some more examples of euthanasia. These are real-life occurrences, all right? Real-life occurrences. On August 26th of 1981, a man by the name of Clarence Herbert had a routine operation. It was just to remove a colostomy bag, okay? During the first hour in the recovery room, he suffered a massive loss of oxygen to his brain. He became comatose, and he was put on a respirator, okay? Though the brain still performed some lower brain functions, his wife was told that he was brain dead, and so she agreed to remove him from the respirator. On August 29th, he was removed from the respirator, but he did not die. So on August 31st, which is 2 days later, the doctor ordered removal of all intravenous feeding. Okay? And then on October 6th, which is 6 days after that, or 8 days total, Clarence died from dehydration and pneumonia. And we would go, no kidding. He was laying in bed, he was shallow breathing, not moving around, and he had no nutrition or hydration. You'd probably die too after 8 days of that. Okay? Especially since he just came out of surgery. Of course he died. I would say he lasted a long time. Now the question is that mercy or is that murder? Which one was that? Well, this happened in the state of California, and some of you are probably going, oh boy. Oh boy. Happened in the state of California, and they found that it was not murder because of this reason. They said food and water is medicine that was not helping Clarence get better. Okay? This is why the doctor removed the nutrition. Because according to him or her and the state of California, food and water wasn't doing its job. And what was the job of food and water? It was reversing a coma. Now, I've never seen food and water reverse a coma. I mean, at Thanksgiving, I've seen food and water put someone into a coma, but I've never seen it reverse a coma. But this is what they said. Wasn't doing its job. So the question was, if this was mercy killing, is it morally permissible or justifiable? And if it's morally justifiable, are there cases where it would be morally obligatory to remove a patient's suffering? That's what they just did. That's what they said they did. Okay, I'll give you another example of euthanasia. And this is just building the case of why you need to know what we're going to be learning. Okay, this is back in 1990. There was a lady by the name of Janet Adkins. She was only 54 years old, but she was diagnosed with Alzheimer's disease. And that's relatively young to be diagnosed with Alzheimer's disease. She was informed, of course, about the course of this disease, and so she decided that she didn't want to live for years in a progressively deteriorating condition. That's a lot of years to live with Alzheimer's. So she decided that she wanted to kill herself. But at the same time, she also wanted a quick death, and she wanted a painless death. So what did she do? And some of you are going to remember this. I know I certainly do. She enlisted the aid of a certain doctor. His name was Jack Kevorkian. Who remembers Jack Kevorkian? A lot of you remember that. Okay. This was in Michigan. He was an inventor of the famous suicide machine, or the infamous suicide machine. And so on June 4th of 1990, Dr. Kevorkian hooked Janet up to a heart monitor and an intravenous tube. He then gave her some kind of like a little push-button device, and she pushed a button. It released chemicals into her bloodstream. 5 minutes later, she was dead. Okay? 5 minutes later, she was dead. Now, I want you to remember the medical definition of euthanasia. It's the act of killing or permitting the death of a hopelessly sick or injured individual in a relatively painless way for reasons of mercy. So was this murder or was this mercy? Okay? Was this murder or mercy? Well, what did Michigan say? What did they say it was? Well, they said that Dr. Kevorkian was guilty of murder, and they put him in prison. So what do you see in a difference between California and Michigan? Not that it's California and Michigan, but that even the state and the medical community do not agree on necessarily what euthanasia is. You get different answers in different states, which is kind of scary. So let me ask you a few questions here. You can just be thinking about these. Is requesting a lethal dose of a drug equivalent to asking for help in committing suicide? Is that the same thing? Does the fact that Janet really wanted this due to a debilitating disease, does that determine murder or mercy? What's the authority? Does what one want, is that the authority, what I want to have happen or not happen? And here's some more questions for you. If voluntary euthanasia is suicide ever morally justifiable? And there is a difference you just saw between what is legal and what is moral. They don't always line up. And then is there any moral difference between killing and letting someone die? Is there really a difference between that? Because at the end of the day, someone's dead. Okay. Lots of questions, no answers yet. But do you have any questions for clarity's sake? Yes. Yeah, you can respond. I'm not giving you the answers right now, but you can respond. Did you have a response to something?
Well, when asking a question, you say, is this murder? I would say yes.
Okay. Anybody else want to chime in? Someone in the back, yes.
My daughters, both
of them. I'm sorry?
My daughters are nurses.
Your daughters are nurses, okay. Yeah.
You brought just, these remote little. Every day, I hear my daughter talking about, they let this guy, he's a vegetable, he's in terrible pain, he doesn't know what's going on, he's beating on inside, it's awful.
Hmm.
And they said they let it go on and on and on. So, these are, every day, literally, these are not remote things.
Yeah, I'm so glad you brought that up. This does happen every day. It's just that some people see it happening every day and most of us don't. But it does happen every day. So it doesn't just happen to the other person. Sometimes you are the other person. It happens to you too. Yeah, good observation there. Okay, we'll move along to the next one. This is a pretty big one. The next reason, because of culture, it is not an overstatement to say that we live in a culture of death. We live in a culture of death. I'm gonna make that case for you, okay? Abortions in the U.S. in 2011 were 1,058,000. 1,058,000 that one year in the U.S. And in 2017, the number actually dropped to 862,000. Now, the report of those numbers that I was reading, when it dropped in 2017 from 2011, the people who were taking the poll and found out the results were actually concerned about the rate drop. Why are we not having more abortions is what they were concerned about. That's what you call a culture of death. That's death, thinking in terms of death. Actually, I can just remind you, this past Sunday, Charles talked about Canada. This is fairly new there, where you can walk into a doctor's office and request to be euthanized. Now, you actually don't even have to ask a doctor for that. You can just ask a nurse. You can ask a nurse. You can walk in and say, I want to die. And there is no 24 or 48-hour evaluation period anymore. There is no physicals, there's no tests involved, nothing like that. You go in, you ask to want to die, and they do it for you. They do it for you on the spot. It's kind of like a morbid, grotesque roach motel. They go in, but they don't come out. I mean, it's really pretty bad. Also, just this month in California, infanticide was legalized. Infanticide. If you don't know what that is, okay, so abortion is not enough. Partial birth abortion is not enough. That's not enough. What they did is they legalized the death of a child up to 28 days after birth. So that's California's wicked version of a return policy. I don't like the child I have. He or she needs to die. And that's legal. And by the way, other states are attempting to follow that move in California. Of course, we know that's the way it goes, right? Homosexual marriage started from there and spread out, and this will do the same thing. Additionally, homicides in 2020 in our country were about 24,500. Suicides in the same year were just shy of 46,000. Additionally, you have DNR orders, the Let Me Die order, and those are really one of the most common types of advanced directives in healthcare That's used in the case of an emergency in our country. Also in our culture, there is a confusing narrative for life support in the medical community. Okay, and this is regardless of the kind of life support. The narrative is this, that there are no, this is a quote, there are no reliable metrics for the percent of people who live after life support is administered or withdrawn. Administered or withdrawn. So basically, even if a DNR is not in place, they're saying, we don't know if life support makes any real difference. And conveniently, if there are, according to them, no metrics in which to measure the efficacy of life support, if there's no percentile out there, that makes your decision a whole lot more difficult, doesn't it? If they say, I can't tell you if it helps or not, what are you supposed to do? Now, I will say this. Let's think about this critically. Do you think that hospitals around this country would have spent millions, possibly even billions of dollars over a course of decades on life support equipment if they don't even know if it actually works or not? I mean, come on. Let's think critically about this, but that, nonetheless, that's the narrative. There's also an increase in medical expense as one grows older, which suggests a decline in health, and that makes sense. And a decline in health leads to, of course, an increase in expense, right? You get older, you have more health problems, you have more expense. And so the estimated health expense in people over 65 is actually 250% higher than people below 65. All right, then you jump to people over 85 and it goes up another 77% above that. And so that gets very expensive very quick. And these scenarios, these kind of scenarios, and the related expenses are causing many in our country to call for legislature. And so for what kind of legislature are they calling? Well, to legalize various forms of euthanasia. That's what they're calling for. And this really isn't a new call, though. It's not a new call. You might be surprised to know that in 1939, the Euthanasia Society of America was formed. How many have heard of the Euthanasia Society of America before? I didn't think so. I didn't either. And I started wondering if that's because they actually practiced what they formed their society about. Euthanasia? I don't know. I mean, if they're consistent, they're going to practice why they formed their society. Maybe that's why they're not still around. Not sure. But anyways, that was formed in 1939, so it's nothing new. In 1973, there's a Gallup poll that asked if euthanasia should be allowed in cases of incurable disease if the patient or the family requested it. 53% said, yeah, good idea, let's do that. Same kind of poll in 1981, and the answer was 78%. It went up, said, yeah. That shouldn't surprise us, and it shouldn't surprise us if the answer, the percentage is even higher today. Of course it would be. And in 1991, the governor of Illinois signed a right to die law. This law calls for naming a surrogate who is a relative who will be responsible for deciding when to end a patient's life if they can't decide that for themselves. And this isn't just in the U.S. There's other countries like Germany and Holland that go further down the euthanasia road. Some places in Europe, you go in, you ask to be euthanized, they give you a pill that's roughly 69 cents in our currency. You take that pill and you're dead. They put you in a morgue. The Dutch parliament has already legalized that kind of thing. And then there's many other countries around the world where it's actually much, much worse than that. So look, clearly we live in a culture of death and the sentiment is growing. It's growing. But here's the rub. We're recipients of the gospel of life, the gospel of life. We value the God of life who's given us his gospel of life, and we desire to please and glorify him by living the life he expects us to live, right? I should at least get an amen on that one, because that's very true and very important. Therefore, what do? Well, we want to think biblically in the midst of a culture of death. Yes, comment.
The God of life is also the God of death. I mean, the grace of God or the omnipotence of God, we all die.
Yeah.
So
Yeah, okay, so great observation and question. So for anyone who's streaming, the God of life is also the God of death. He gives life, he takes life, right? We've seen that in Scripture many times. And so if I have a disease and I try to prolong my life, am I taking away from what God is trying to do? Great question, which I'm not answering tonight. I will answer it, though. I will answer it. I mean, that is specifically in my notes, so I will answer how to think about that. So I will answer that. Let me see. All right, the next topic is a pretty big one. Before I move on, are there any other questions or comments? No? Now, I can't see very far with these glasses on. These are for reading. You don't have deer in the headlights, do you? Because if you do, it means I'm not being clear. You follow me so far? Okay. All right. So we're gonna do the democratic thing here. This is a big topic. I don't think I can finish it in 10 minutes. Do you want me to jump into it and start going, or do you want me to save it for next week?
Go for it.
Wow, go for it. Okay, let's go for it. Next reason you need to know about this stuff, because of the medical worldview or the Hippocratic Oath. Now, I want to give some qualifiers here. So Christ and his word are always true, right? We know that. That's John 17:17. Christ and his word are always true. So knowing that, in the word of God, 1 John 5:19 says, the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. The whole world lies in the power of the evil one. That could easily include your doctor. That could easily include your doctor. Why do I say that? I say that because I want to remove the belief that you may have that because somebody is wearing a white coat, that they are infallible, or at least pretty close to infallible. That is not true. They know it. Okay? Some of them want to pretend that that is not the case. Some of them are very honest and humble about that. But a lot of us think that way regardless of what they say. Why do you think people make commercials for, whether it be for medications or for supplements, and stick people on the screen that have white coats, and you see in the small print underneath paid actor? Because a white coat means more to the person looking at it, okay? So your doctor, your nurse, your whatever medical professional, especially if they're an unbeliever, they lie in the power of the evil one. If they're a believer, they could be confused. They could know the truth, but they could be confused as well because of what they learned in school. All right, so I want to help us navigate this. They could also be right. All right, so because of the Hippocratic Oath, the medical worldview, you may not have thought about this before, but I'm hoping to get you thinking about this now. Your doctor might have a very different worldview than you do. Your doctor might have a very different worldview than you do. Who here has gone to their doctor and said, tell me your worldview? Yeah, so nobody. You don't even know what your doctor's worldview is, right? All right, so the reason why your doctor might have a very different worldview than you is because they may not have the same definition of human life as you do. How many have asked your doctor to define human life? It's not being funny. That's a real question. I mean, you're trying to treat humans. What's your definition of human life? You'd be surprised what some of them come up with. Another reason why their worldview might be different is because you may not have the same understanding of the Hippocratic Oath as they do. You could be very confused about that. Some doctors hold that, listen to this, some doctors hold that even though once a person, that the past possessor of personhood no longer possesses it. In other words, you can stop being a human being. That's not uncommon. That's not uncommon in thought. My question is, does the scripture ever teach that? Do we stop being human beings? All right, so in that kind of worldview, which is actually more common than I wish it was, who's the source of authority here in this worldview? You can shout it out. It's okay.
The Bible.
Sorry?
The Bible.
Well, the Bible is, but in the worldview of, hey, you can actually stop being a human being, who is taking the source of authority there? Yeah, man's the authority in that.
I have a question.
Yes?
Are you assuming that the Hippocratic Oath is still something doctors and nurses actually are required to swear to uphold?
Whether or not they need to swear to uphold it, I am not aware of that. But I am aware that the principles therein are taught in one way or another throughout their education. Now, the principles may have changed from what you think, or they may be different than what you think. You may just be thinking wrong about them. Okay? All right, so let me go a little bit further. I'll give you an example of this kind of worldview. So let's say there's someone in a coma with no foreseeable potential for regaining consciousness, right? In a coma, no foreseeable potential for coming back around. Thus, under this worldview, the individual laying in the bed is no longer a person. No longer a person. So what are they? What are they? Medically speaking, they are a biological organism. A biological organism. Therefore, the logical conclusion here is that there's no need to sustain biological life that cannot sustain personal life. That's where this worldview leads you. So in this case, pulling the plug and neither increases nor decreases his or her suffering because it's not really a person. However, it does relieve the family and the friends' suffering. So in this case, what do? We pull the plug. Let me ask you, is that okay? Is that okay? I hear some no's, probably a lot of I don't know's because there's not a lot of other answers. All right. That's good. That's what we're here for. So here, their mere possession of biological life is not enough to warrant one's continued existence. So if no personal life, no problem with disposing of the organism. This can't possibly be true of the medical community, can it? They don't really do this, do they? I'd have to prove that to you, wouldn't I? Well, I'm glad you asked me to. Here's just a few examples of this. Abortion. Here's one. Several different forms of euthanasia, some of which we covered, more we'll keep covering. Infanticide and suicide. They all come out of this same worldview that it's not necessarily a person laying there, so it doesn't matter what I do. They're not going to suffer, right? Now, what about your doctor's view on quality of life versus sanctity of life? And just to help you know the difference, quality of life speaks to function, all right? Sanctity speaks to value. So quality, function, sanctity, value. What about their view on it? What about your view on it? Where do you stand on that? Have you ever even thought about it? I would say you better start thinking about it because there's no telling when you're going to end up in the hospital next. You need to know what's right. You need to know what's biblical. So are we to make decisions about keeping someone alive based on their quality or sanctity of life? So do we make a decision whether or not Andy dies based on his function or based on some value that Andy has? What do we do? I hope we learn this because, you know, Andy's getting up there. It's possible. You need to answer this right for Andy. Right. You need to get this. And for you, right? What if there's a person in an irreversible coma who can live without medical technology? Does the sanctity of life require that life go on in that case? Their quality of life is low, right? They're in a coma. Does that even make any difference in that scenario? What if it's a case of unrelenting, unrelievable suffering with no possibility of recovery? Does your doctor or you retain a consistent sanctity of life ethic, or do you relieve the pain by hastening death? So in other words, regardless of your ethic, is there a time where enough is enough, or must life go on at all costs? Which one is it? Which one do we go for? To compound that, medical technology seems to be able to prolong life long after all qualities used up. Right? Long after all quality is used up. I'm going to give you some examples of that if you come back next week, because I'm at an end. Okay, so what we're going to be looking at next week, what about this medical technology that seems to be able to prolong life long after the quality is used up? They're just laying there. Can't even feed themselves. How do we think about that? What do we do with that? All right? Any questions before I close this? No questions? Okay. So I've sufficiently scared you or bored you, one or the other. Okay. Great. Let's pray. Dear Lord, these are huge, huge questions in life. Not just how do we live every day for you, that's what we think about a lot, but even in our final days, our final day, how do we live in order to please you, to glorify you? We want to know the answers to these questions, and we are at the same time grateful and thankful that your word is sufficient to answer all of these questions, and that your word is a sure filter through which to run all these kinds of ethical questions and out of which we draw our answers for these questions. We thank you for giving us your instruction manual, not just on how to be saved, which is the most important, but then how to be sanctified, which is what this falls under, the category of sanctification. We thank you for that. We ask that you'd help us to think about these topics and make our decisions and draw answers that would be pleasing to you and glorifying to you.